We're looking at the Ten Commandments, which is the structure of Christian ethics. It organizes the whole moral law of God. And so the Ten Commandments are a summary of how we're to conduct ourselves. Another way of putting this is that they are a summary of what a true image of God is like. So you're made, your being is made to be something. And what are you made to be? An image. Who's the true image of God? Jesus. The law of God, though, reveals the commandments that we will follow if we are true images. And what's the goal of being true images? To be filled with all the fullness of the knowledge of God. And thus to relate to him, to commune with him as sons and daughters, which is a theme of image. And so our beings are made to be unto the Lord and to be filled with him and to commune with him. And that's what true life is. The experience of fullness of life is through communion with Christ, conformed to his image. And so we're looking at the Ten Commandments for that reason, as they direct us in the way to go. They don't have the power to make us true images, but they show us what we must become if we are to become true images. And today we're on the ninth commandment. And so if you look at Exodus 20, the ninth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 16, it says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." So what is bearing false witness? Well, here in context, it's the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, it's a civil code. So if you appear in court, you must not bear witness that is useless. Literally, that word false could be translated useless. So it's not even good enough to just not lie on the stand. If you're a witness on the stand, you have to give useful information to the cause of justice. So not to bear false witness. And there's two elements here of not bearing false witness. I'm going to try to show this to you. You see if you agree with it. Remember how we said all the law of God is one. You can't separate the Ten Commandments from one another. Absolutely. They're all interwoven and connected. James says the law of God is one. If you break one, you've broken them all. So the ninth commandment has really two parts to it. It is don't lie, which is what we remember and is always part of it. But there's another major part, which is don't murder. Because why does someone appear on a stand and lie on purpose? Well, they're hateful. They want to destroy that person that they're bearing false witness against, you see? And so false witness, the way it's put here in the ninth commandment, is an interlacing of do not lie and do not murder. And most lies are told for murderous reasons. Either, you know, you're murdering another person or even yourself. You're lying to cover your own sins, which is self-destructive, you see. So let's consider what a lie is. This is a definition from Thomas Watson, who wrote the Ten Commandments, a book on the Ten Commandments, which I highly commend to you. He was one of the Puritans in the Westminster Assembly back in the 1600s. And he said this: to lie is to speak what one knows to be untruth. So to lie is to speak what one knows to be untruth. That's a lie. Now, so notice two parts of that. It's to speak untruth, but if you're convinced, you've done your homework, and you're convinced that based on evidence and your own careful thinking about it, that what you're saying is true, but it's not, that's not a lie. However, what if you think something is true because you aren't thoughtful about it, and your mouth is just running, and you're passing on information that you haven't checked, and you're not careful with it, and you're just running your mouth? Well, that's also lying, because you ought to know that's untrue. If you had thought about it and been careful, you should have guarded your lips. And so lying is speaking what one knows to be untrue, but we have to be careful to only speak what we know is true. Speaking loosely without guarding our words leads to accidental falsehoods. It's something hinted at by Proverbs 10:19, which says, when words are many, what's it say? Transgression is not lacking. Whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Why? Because the chances that you're going to sin with your mouth the more you talk is high. You're going to lie, you're going to murder, you're going to dishonor the Lord. So we should basically be quiet people. Jesus was. When he spoke with gravity. He didn't just talk around until, you know, he spoke so many words that transgression was unavoidable. No, he was wise. Now, of course, we need to be clear. So in that sense, many words are important, but careful words, carefully planned words. So I'm not arguing here for not saying enough. Yes, we need to say enough, but when we say enough, we should use as much as possible lucid brevity, clear and succinct, you know? So on the one hand, we need to be careful to speak only what we know is true. On the other hand, a falsehood is only a proper lie when someone says something that he knows is untrue. That's a lie. So a mistake is not a lie. A genuine mistake, a responsible mistake, is not a lie. So let's consider the contrary. We've looked at what a lie is. Sometimes it helps us to understand a lie if we look at what it is not. We've already been getting into this, but I have several things here. One, silence is not a lie. Not to speak is not a lie. Sometimes it's proper not to say anything. And someone might infer your answer from your silence, but that's all they can do is infer. So not speaking is not a lie. Jesus opened not his mouth when he was asked questions. He just kept his mouth shut. He was silent. He didn't lie. He didn't tell them the whole truth either. He just said, I don't owe you an answer. And so he kept his mouth shut. Silence is not a lie. Also, nonverbal actions, some nonverbal actions, not all of them, but some nonverbal actions intended to deceive are not a lie. So lying is done with a word. So here's what I mean. So in the Old Testament, God commanded certain military maneuvers that feigned retreat. Remember, the people of Israel were attacking Ai, and the first time they did it poorly, and then God sent them back and told them to act like they were retreating, and it drew out the armies, and then they attacked them. Well, that's not a lie. It's an action. Or another example would be if you leave your lights on at night when you're gone from the house. It's not a lie, you know? You're lying to the thief. No, you're just leaving your light on. He can infer from that what he wants, you see. But there are other nonverbal actions that are lies. Like, you know, are you standing in the pulpit, Brother Tom? I just shook my head. Well, that's a lie. It's a nonverbal action, but it clearly communicates a word, you see? So we have to be careful as we think about this. Ironic statements are not lies. So sometimes Christ will make an ironic statement or something that that isn't precisely exactly scientifically true, but it's said to make a point, and everyone who sees it knows it's an irony and not to be taken literally. Well, that's not a lie either. That's a literary device, irony. Hyperbole, exaggeration for the sake of emphasis, is not a lie. Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye, or gouge out your eye, or cut off your hand. You know, those are not lies, you know, that Jesus would say to do that. Those are hyperbolic statements. But lying is what we said. It is intentionally saying something untrue. Saying something untrue that you know to be false, or not doing your homework enough and repeating something, saying something that you think is true, but if you had thought about it or looked into it further, you would have found out it was false. It was in your power to know it was false, but you didn't use the power to discover whether it's true or false. But notice how lying is tightly connected to murder. So you can see this. We have already looked at Exodus 20, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. But look at the exposition of this in Exodus 23. So just a couple chapters forward, Exodus 23, verses 1 to 3. So here, in the law of Israel, it says, you shall not spread a false report. Now remember, that word false, just like you shall not bear false witness, is the word for useless. It doesn't just mean it's untrue. It means it is not useful to the end of the glory of God and the good of others. It's useless. You shall not spread a useless report, a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. See, there you see. So this is the point I was trying to make, is that bearing false witness in the Bible is tightly connected to murder. Lying and murdering go together. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Well, who's a wicked man? A murderous man. That's wickedness. You say, well, everyone has some murder in their heart. Yeah, but if they're spreading a false report, or if they're spreading a useless report, and it's hatefully, that's wickedness. You see? So you shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil. Nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. Now look at that last phrase there. I mean, we live in a world that's like, well, the poor and the downtrodden, we should be partial to them. You know, we want equality of outcomes today. No one should be poor. We have so much money, just spread it all around. But what's it say? You shall not be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. And then verse 4 and 5 really shows this is still about hatred and lying. It says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of the one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving it with him. You shall rescue it with him. So if you hate someone, if someone hates you, you should still be kind to his donkey. Care for him. This is love your enemy in the Old Testament. Then it picks back up with the same subject because we're talking about lying and murdering, bearing false witness and murdering. Verse 6, you shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. So you shall not favor the poor, and you must never pervert the justice due to the poor in his lawsuit. Do you know what justice is? I mean, this is what lying and bearing false witness and truthful witness is about, is justice. There's two ways to look at justice. First, the simplest definition is justice is the equal application of God's law, the moral law, right? So if you do a thing, if you steal, well, justice says, no, you stole. There's evidence here. We can see it. And there has to be a recompense. You have to make it right to the person whom you defrauded. That's true biblical justice. But there's a deeper principle, and it relates to what we talked about at the beginning of the lesson, which is, why is justice important? Well, first, because God is just. Above all, he is the one true just God. But secondly, and under that, you're made in his image. And if anyone devalues you or me and lies about who you are, that's an injustice toward you. And if you do that to another person, you do not give them what they are due, which is the Ten Commandments in sum. You don't give them what they're due. You are lying about the image of God in them. You're defrauding them. You are destroying, by your actions, God's image. If you steal from someone, what are you saying? You're worthless. I'm going to steal from you. I'm all that matters. It's a lie. So justice, at bottom, must have the idea of the image of God in it. It must. And when that goes away, there can't be justice. We have to see each other as the very image of God. And so this is what it says. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Verse 7, keep far from a false charge. This is so common. People, there might be a grain of truth in something, and then you just trump it up a little bit. Well, they deserve what's coming to them, so I'm going to make it more extreme. And then it's a false charge if it's not exactly the truth. So you shall, it says, keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. So we're considering you shall not bear false witness, and that it is tightly connected to do not murder. So consider it for this from the New Testament as well, and particularly within the church. What does it forbid? Well, look with me, if you will, at James 4. James chapter 4. And we need to look at verses 11 and 12. But look at the context first. We have, from this pulpit, this passage has been read many times. And the reason for that is it explains the cause of all conflict. Every single quarrel is sinful conflict. So every single sinful conflict or fight in the church is explained here. So James 4 verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So that's the source of all fighting and quarreling is what? Coveting, passions, and it leads to murder. Because a quarrel is a what? It's murdering. It's not a fair discussion. You know, it's fine to have a conflict and talk about it like Christians. Reason frankly with your neighbor, the Bible says, before you get a grudge in your heart, or they do. Go reason with them frankly, honestly, openly, truthfully. But this is a quarrel, which is a fight, which is based on an excessive desire, and it leads to murder. But now skip down, if you will, and look at verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So humility is essential to keeping this, the ninth commandment about telling the truth and not murdering. And then look at verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Like ever. That's a law. So what is speaking evil? It doesn't mean telling the truth to the right people, following Matthew 18, having to sadly expose sin in others and go through the right procedure to address problems. That's not speaking evil. Speaking evil is murdering. It's murdering. Speaking evil is murdering. And we know that because if you keep reading, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother. What is judging? To speak against them in a murderous way. It's a fault-finding, censorious spirit. A self-centered judging. I'm the judge. I have the right to be angry about this. Because they did wrong. But if you speak evil against a brother, look what it says. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and hates the law. So you hate the law of God if you speak evil against a brother, which means you hate God, because the law is a reflection of him. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of a law, but a judge. And there's only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So here it's not just a brother, it's a neighbor, any neighbor, to condemn them in our hearts. Now, why do we do that? Well, here's the way it happens. It's that person did something unjust toward me. And it was a real injustice. They stole from me, they lied about me, they murdered me with their words, they defrauded me. They didn't give me what was really my due. And you know how that makes me feel? Belittled and shamed, because I have been. And then I have a choice right there, what to do. If an injustice has been committed against me and I have been belittled and shamed and I feel that way, I can either trust the Lord that he doesn't shame me or belittle me. He loves me. Christ died to give me all good things, and I can trust him and keep his commandments toward that person who shamed and belittled me. Or I can murder them with my in my heart and with my words. What's that? Why do we do that? Why do we murder and quarrel? We're taking matters into our own hands. That person's going to get what there is their due, or it could be I'm going to get what is my due, probably both. Or even it can be really twisted. I'm going to murder them so that other people can get what is their due from that person. But it's contempt. It's other-centered hatred. And that's the passion that's warned about in verse 2 here, or verse 1. Is it not this? Your passions are at war. What passions? The passion of hatred, murder, anger, inordinate desire, based on your own shame that you were treated unjustly, instead of remembering the gospel that Christ adopts you. He does not shame you, that he loves you. So God forbids slandering your neighbor, and he requires protecting their reputations. Have you ever considered that even if you tell the truth about someone, and if you tell it in a murderous way, you're lying? So let me give you an example. That person is immature and ignorant. Well, could that be true? Surely. What have I just done? What's the whole spirit in which I said that? You are a stupid idiot. Well, are there such people? Yeah. But the words that I just chose are murder words. Right? So what should I do? Some people think, well, it's not lying. It's not lying as long as the content of my words is true. Well, no. Because why? Because that person is an image of God. And do I have the right to murder an image of God? Is that not committing an injustice against them? Even if they are unjust themselves? So better not to say anything. Instead of that person is immature and ignorant, or you could graciously, if it's in a conversation, and you could say something like, I'm grateful to the Lord that he's growing them in grace, and I want to grow in grace with them. It's the same thing, because what is someone who needs to grow in grace? They're immature and ignorant, right? That's me. That's you. We all need to grow in grace, but there's a way to put it that shows honor for the person you're talking to and talking about. Or consider another statement. The Bible gives many descriptions of a fool. You can look up the word fool. In the Bible, find tons of statements about fools in the Proverbs, and they're terrifying, and you'll see it everywhere in your own heart, and you'll see it in everyone else's heart if you pay attention. But Jesus says in Matthew 5, you're not allowed to say, you fool. Why? It's true. What if it's true? What if that person's a fool? I say, you fool. I'm just telling the truth. I'm keeping the 9th commandment. No, you're not actually. You're lying about who they are. You are saying they are less than God's image. You're degrading that person. Now, there's a way to discuss with someone their foolishness. Parents have to do this with children. Parents should not tell children, you fool, but The Bible says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And so we should sit down with our children and talk about what a fool is and say, you know, I have foolishness remaining in my heart and you have it in yours, and we need to trust in Jesus and grow into his likeness. You don't want to be a fool, do you? No. Well, let's not be. So you can teach your child what a fool is and how foolishness is in them without calling them fools, which degrades, you see, and murders. So we're looking at how lying and murdering are the same. Really, all the law of God is one, but these two are especially connected. Please look with me at Matthew 5, and let's just remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 21. I'm convinced this is an important subject because it is the state of our current public discourse to murder, to lie, to exaggerate, to slander, to spread false reports. And if we're not very careful, I mean, that kind of thing will seduce our remaining sinful nature into the same thing. And so we have to live according to what God's word says and not the way people around us are behaving. But Matthew 5, verse 21 says, "You have heard it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going to him in court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you pay the last penny." And then if you look down at verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth.'" So, which it was said, and that's a governmental principle, just weights and balances. But the moment we think it's my job to punish that person, then we've made the mistake that Christ is warning against here. We do not take justice into our own hands. He says, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." That should be the posture of our hearts. Now, that doesn't mean don't tell someone about the evil. Don't go through the right channels to stop the evil. Don't flee from the evil. No, it's rather the posture of our heart is should don't resist the one who is evil, because guess what? Who's evil? I am. You are. If you're always resisting the one who is evil, you know what's going to happen to you? You'll be standing all by yourself with a circle drawn around your feet. No one can come in. It's just me and me, and you even cut yourself off from God that way. Do not resist the one who is evil. How can you love the evil if you only have a posture of terror and fear and resistance toward them? But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. That's an insult in this day. So this is thinking of men, and there'd be a slap on the cheek. You know, it's not a brutal blow or anything. And what is it? It's like someone insults you. What do? Nothing. You pray and remember the Lord. You might tell them a true thing. You might say, you need to fear the Lord. You should repent of that. That was wrong. You can tell them things like that. But do not return insult for insult. If anyone takes your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Remember, the Hebrews joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. How does that fit with all this? Well, it is. People, here's the overall point. You're going to be defrauded by people. And you have a choice. You're going to be hurt by people. You're going to be murdered by people, even other brothers and sisters. And we can either think, I'm angry with that person, and I'm going to attack them. Or we can even turn it inwardly and be angry with ourselves and think we can be good enough somehow to never have that happen to us again. No, you can't. You have a choice. You're going to trust the Lord and love, or are you going to isolate yourself? So if anyone forces you to go 1 mile with him, go 2 miles. And the one, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, that feels right. And all you got to do is basically consume any of the media that's out there today. And I mean really any media. Like, just listen to the songs. Listen, just watch YouTube, watch the news, watch Netflix. What is it? Hate your enemy. For the most part. That's the mood of our culture. And it feels good. Because after all, they did wrong. That enemy did wrong. It's right to oppose them. And so I hate them. But we don't think of it as hate. We just think of it as opposition. But if you pay attention to what your heart is doing, it is angry toward that other person. And it's unforgiving. And that's why Jesus says here something that just makes no sense to the world. He says, verse 44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." How can you do that? How's that even possible? There's only one way. Jesus Christ is the sovereign of the universe, and he's good. He's controlling every detail, and he's good. And what they intend for evil, God intends for good. And he forgives you of your murder. And he counts you righteous. You don't have to defend yourself in that. You can do the right thing. I'm not saying don't seek true justice, but true justice is not murderous. And it doesn't lie. Yes, seek true justice, but do it according to what God has said we should do. As far as it depends on you. Sometimes you won't be able to get justice. And what do? You forgive. You learn to love. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And this is how important it is. This is not a small thing. Look at the next verse, verse 45. "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Like, if we don't do this, we will not be son-like. We will not become sons. Now, objectively, you're a son when you first believe in him and you're justified and adopted. But you're transformed into the very likeness of your Father and become son-like more and more in this life and then finally in the next. That's what's riding on this. You have to forgive and love your enemies, or else you're not going to be a son. And so do you see how this is something central to Christianity? Look at the cross. What did Jesus do on the cross? How did he get to the cross? They lied about him. They slandered him. They demeaned him. They attacked. They had nothing on him. Most of us, there'd be something they could find about us, right? and blow it up and say, oh, you did that wrong thing, and make a big deal out of that one thing you did wrong. And they're right about the one thing you did wrong. But with Jesus, nothing. So they just trumped up false witnesses. You think you're going to avoid this by being good? You can avoid some of it. They trumped up the false witnesses. He was nailed to the cross. Cowardly, you know, Pilate and malicious Pharisees. Deceived and manipulated crowds. And they hung him on the tree. What did he do on the tree? While he was being murdered, he said, "Father, forgive them." That's the heart of our faith. Now, why was he dying on the cross? Because justice matters. He was not compromising justice. In fact, he was achieving it. And when you forgive and you don't repay injustice with injustice, you're actually doing justice. So this is how important this is. In the ninth commandment, is that important to understand? We must not commit injustices this way. And he says, verse 45. So you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. Remember the disciples? They were like, there's a wicked town that won't receive you, Jesus. Rain down fire from heaven and destroy them all. That's what they said at one point in the book of Luke. Do you remember that? What did Jesus say? No. And what's he say here? He says he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. He loves his enemies. Do not even for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? So if our idea of love is is like a trade, if you love me, I'll love you. That's what the pagans do. But a Christian loves those who don't love them. You could say, and that's hard to learn to do. But how is it possible? It's the inward state of our own souls. We are loved by God. We have his righteousness. We're adopted by him. He is sovereign over all. And so I can do this dangerous thing and love my enemy. Now, maybe you shouldn't get near an enemy if he's got a sword right about to cut your head off, but the posture of your heart can be one of true forgiveness and love for them. And readiness to look for opportunities to love them. Verse 47, and if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, that word perfect means sincere and upright, as opposed to the Pharisees, who did that when it looked good for them and they had an inward heart of wickedness and they were hypocrites. So this word perfect just means sincere and upright. It's from your heart. It doesn't mean you have to be actually perfect. Although if it did, which is true, Christ's righteousness covers us in our failures, right? So none of us does this absolutely perfectly, but true Christians do it sincerely, meaning out of faith. And love. You know, when if someone is talking to you or you're talking to someone, you can be saying all words that are objectively true, but there's an undercurrent and it's very subtle, and they can know and you can know if there's hatred there. And they can't get you on it and you can't get them on it, because after all, what they're saying is true. But what's the state of our hearts absolutely shapes the way our words are sent. And that's why we have to work on our hearts in this regard, so that what comes out of us is truly loving. So we're looking at the commandment, do not bear false witness. And what's under false witness bearing is murder very often. But the Bible also, connected with this, forbids gossip and slander. Forbids gossip and slander, which has two sides. Now, what is gossip? It's sharing information that is typically, it's destructive of another person. So it is by nature slanderous. It might be totally true, but the way in which it's shared and the people with whom it's shared is not according to the principles of justice, and it is destructive. And this gossip and slander has two sides. It requires a sender, so the one who does the gossip, and a receiver, the one who receives it. That makes sense? One who speaks, one who listens. So on the one hand, it involves spreading information about another person that murders that person. It can even be done, you know, with words that pretend not to murder them. Like, oh, you know, I love this person, pray for them. And then what comes after that is totally horrendous, murderous, destructive of their repute. They say, well, maybe their reputation needs to be destroyed. Well, if it needs to be destroyed, they'll destroy it. And then there are procedures through which to deal with them biblically without spreading it ourselves and taking it in matters into our own hands. In 2 Corinthians 12:20, Paul describes his fear for the church of Corinth. 2 Corinthians 12:20, he's afraid of something. He says, I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish. You think, well, what's going on? They're committing adultery. They're, you know, they're what are they doing? You know, It's probably like the 1 Corinthians 5 case where a man had his father's wife. Maybe that's what's going on. He's afraid. And he says, so I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. In other words, I might have to come to you with a rod instead of in a spirit of grace and love. He said that in another place. So what is he? He's afraid he might find that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. That perhaps there might be slander and gossip, conceit, disorder. All those are related sins. So on the one hand, gossip has a sender. And it's murderous and it is a lie. On the other hand, gossip involves accepting information that is murderous as though it is true, without two or three witnesses to confirm it, and from someone who murdered, is doing it in a murderous way. This requirement of filtering everything we hear through two or three witnesses is through the Bible. It's in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Deuteronomy 19:5. That seems like that's the wrong verse, isn't it? Maybe it's 9. If anyone knows where it is, you can find it. I must have written down the reference wrong. But there's a New Testament reference to this as well in 2 Corinthians 13:1. So he says, this is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. That could be, you want to read it? Deuteronomy 19:15 says, yeah, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. A single witness shall not suffice. Now, that doesn't mean you can't, if you're the only witness, you're the only one who's seen something, there are still procedures through which to go through the right channels to find out what the truth is, and the truth tends to come out when you follow those procedures. It may not. My experience is it still does. But what we're not allowed to do is just not have multiple witnesses. You can't just have one witness. For any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. And then we also have, let's see, 2 Corinthians 13, 1. Deuteronomy 17:6 is another one. Deuteronomy 17:6 says, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So this is particularly important when it comes to civil jurisprudence, that we don't level a penalty, especially something like a death penalty, without multiple witnesses. So gossip, why does gossip happen? Why does it happen? What's at the root of gossip and slander? It's this: I have been offended. And we may not feel it that way, but what is an offense? It's I've been shamed. I've been degraded, not treated honorably, not treated justly. And I want to share my burden. I'm angry about it, and I want to compare with someone else. This is one motive of gossip. Compare with someone else, say, hey, don't you agree this is a terrible thing that was done? Let's feel that anger together. Now, there's two angry people. That makes us feel better. Angry at the person who belittled us. You know, well, let's share with another one. I'm going to get a third witness to see if we can all feel angry together, three of us now, about this, you know? And so there's a sense of self-justification in everyone being angry together about it. Murderously angry. That's one motive. Another is I've been shamed, I've been degraded, and I'm not really looking for comfort. I want to destroy that person who's hurt me. And then I send out through the channels to manipulate and change the minds of others and about that person until they wake up and they find the world is against them through gossip and slander. And usually that's really quiet, you know? That person finds the world is against them, but no one's ever come to them or said a word. There's just everybody won't look at them and is upset with them, and they don't have a clue why, maybe, you know? And maybe there's a misunderstanding. Of course, gossip, the chain of gossip, leads to the information getting changed, and it's very loose and fast with the truth, which is what, I mean, that's of course the internet today, isn't it? It just keeps going and going and spreading and changing. But the motive is an injustice has been committed against me, and so I want comfort in my sense that has happened with others so that we can be angry together, or I'm going to conspire to destroy that person. You know? So that's gossip and slander. Now, there is something, I'll just mention this. You know, the Bible often speaks about gossip in relation to the ladies, doesn't it? Why is that? Well, it's frequent. You can look that up yourself. But it's because women use their words what they're given the powers of womanhood and femininity to do is to build and construct relational networks. They are relators, and they can use that power for great good, and many of you, I know you do it. I see you all doing it, and I thank God for that. But it's possible for a woman to use her powers of relationship to destroy. And that's why it's warned of women not to be gossips. Now, men can do it too. That's the thing here, is it's not like it's a sin that men can't do or don't do, but when they do, they're acting in a feminine way. You know, the Bible warns men against usually direct murderous words that target the person who is hated, ultimately physical violence. We have a warning for pastors not to be pugilistic, which means you're not to be someone who hits people with your fist. Well, why would he even say that? Well, because a man might be tempted to that, you know? They're talking straight to each other, they get angry, going direct at the guy, don't hit him with your fist. Repent of that. But a woman will tend to use a relational power of hatred and destruction. Men do it too. Our society today is very feminine, and it's using the internet to employ gossip and slander and destroy people's reputations. Reputations, people are turned into outcasts and based on mob gossip without substantiated evidence and without judicial procedure. We shouldn't be participating in that. We need to be very careful with what the scriptures say. So all this is to the honor of the Lord that we seek to tell the truth and not to murder, and we seek true justice, which is never an exaggeration and is never murderous. So let's look at some of what, just so our minds can be filled with this, some of what the Bible commands with relation to lying. And I would like us to look at the Psalms. We could look in many places, but the Psalms has a lot of these exhortations. Psalm 5, verse 6. So start in verse 4. Psalm 5, verses 4 to 6, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Do you see the connection between bloodthirst and deceit? Hatred and lying go together in the Bible. Psalm 12, verse 2. So, everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. So, what is flattering? What's the difference between flattering and honoring We have to honor each other with our words. Honoring is recognizing a truth about someone that is in them and extends beyond them to the good of others. In other words, you're recognizing virtue and godly graces in that person. We have to honor one another with our words. That's not flattery. Flattery is exaggerating that. And the goal of flattery is to bend someone to yourself. So a flatterer is self-centered, and he's lying to puff another person up so that he can, that person will be bound to him. It's a form of manipulation. Verse 3, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Words are powerful. They are powerful to build or to destroy. Look at verse 6, though. The words of the Lord are pure words. Our God is a speaking God. That's what distinguishes him from the idols of the nations that are blocks and stocks of stone. He says, the words of the Lord are pure words. There's no lie. There's no murder. It's all truth and justice, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. This is why we have to be in the Word constantly. He teaches us how to think and what true righteousness and godliness is like. Who he is. And then if you'll look with me at Psalm 58:3. Psalm 58, verse 3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. So that's the doctrine of original sin, that from the very, very beginning, the wicked are sinful. They go astray from the womb. But look what it says. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. The chief evidence of the heart is corruption, is lying, flattering, manipulating, murdering. Look at the next. Verse 4, it's connected to lying. They have the venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear. Venom, that's hatred. Hateful lies, destructive lies. That's what's in the heart of man that comes out of our mouths, apart from grace. And then Psalm 63, verse 11. So first start in verse 9. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down to the depths of the earth. So here, David is saying, someone's trying to destroy my life. God's going to judge them. Verse 10, they shall be given over to the sword, and they shall be a portion for the jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. How was the king's life being sought? By lies. You see? Murdering and lying, again, together. And then if you look at Psalm 101, verse 7. So this is, in a way, going back again to the very beginning of the lesson today. It says, no one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. So a liar, if someone practices lying, this is their mode of life, they do this, you are denying the image. You can't be in the house of God. The house of God, before the presence of God, is the place of his images. That's where his images are. It's what they're made to be, is filled with the fullness of the knowledge of God and to dwell in his house forever, his temple. Here now, together in the church with Christ's Spirit in our hearts, and then finally in heaven. And he's saying, liars will not be there. Revelation 21:8 says liars go to hell. It's the first sin mentioned in Revelation 21:8. That liars... Let me make sure that's right. I don't know if that. Let me look at it. Revelation 21:8, which is about the final state. It says, so liars is not the first one, it's the last, but it seems like it's an umbrella sin here. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So gossip, slander, spreading a false report, useless report, all of that, receiving it, participating in it, is lying. And then Psalm 116. Verse 11. Expresses the nature of man from birth again. And it says, I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. So that's what we're like. Naturally, according to our descent from Adam and the sinful nature that we inherited from him, all mankind are liars. Psalm 119, 163. So look at the contrast here. David says, I hate and abhor falsehood. So to repent of lying doesn't just mean, okay, I've stopped lying. You have to hate falsehood in yourself first. And when you see it in others, because you see what it is and what it does, you hate it, which means you oppose it. Doesn't mean you hate and murder a person. It means you look at that lie, which is destructive to them, and you hate it in them because you know what they were actually made for and who they are. And you oppose that with all your heart because you see it for what it is. And look at the contrast. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law, not just the ninth commandment. I love your Torah, the whole word of God. And if we love God's law, we will hate lying. Psalm 120, verse 2. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. So there you go. You could see. We could keep going with this continually, but you see how prevalent it is, even in the Psalms. And so may the Lord help us to look unto Jesus, who is what? He is the way, the truth, and the life. When he came into this world, John 1, he is full of grace and what? Truth. He is the truth. It is his very essence and being and person. He is the Word of God, the Word from the Father, which means he is truth. The Word is the truth. That's Jesus. And so what he did was he came into this world and he lived a perfectly truthful life, and he died on the cross for wretched liars. Literally, wretched liars put him there. Your lies and mine put him there. Our sins murdered Jesus. And then he purges the lie, the guilt of it, and he imputes his perfect truthfulness to you and me, that we might be called righteous, not because we're truth tellers, but because Jesus was. And then he gives us his truthful spirit to convict us of sin, to bring us to die to lying, and to put on truth-telling and justice for his glory, and to love others around us, because others around us are made in God's image, and we will not defraud them, because they're his, they're not ours. So let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for this good commandment. And we say with David, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. We pray that you'd forgive us of our self-deception, of our lying toward others, gossip, slander, manipulation, spreading false reports, unsubstantiated reports. Father, forgive us of these sins. And help us to set our eyes upon Christ and to be guarded in what we say, to be careful and disciplined to speak what is true, for your glory and the good of those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.